Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We will read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. First Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for ye are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat at the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot partake, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, and that's an interesting word from the Old English, it's the place where the butcher shops would be found. So the English put it back into the language of the Apostle Paul. But that's the idea. Whatever is sold in the butcher shop, whatever is sold in the meat shop, he says, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then really the next verse of chapter 11 belongs with that. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So far we read God's holy word. Based on that passage and many others is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 29 and 30. Question 78, the Catechism asks, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? And the answer, not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ. Though, agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason. Now, to put it positively, Christ says this for good reason. Namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. But more especially, by these visible signs and pledges, to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him. And that all his sufferings and obedience are as surely ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for the sins to God. Now we add question 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? And the answer of the Catechism, the Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once offered on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will be worshipped and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day is one of three that the Catechism devotes to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. That's a lot. When you think about the fact that the Catechism had one Lord's Day on the Trinity, one Lord's Day on the Holy Spirit, and now has three Lord's Days on the Heidelberg Catechism. You might say, on the Lord's Supper, rather. Three Lord's Days on the Lord's Supper. You might say, why is that? I want to explain why. But to do that, I need to go back into church history a bit. The Catechism was published in 1563 in Germany, in a region that is called the Palatinate, a very small region of Germany. The ruler there was a man, a godly man, by the name of Frederick III. Frederick III had been converted from Lutheranism to the Reformed faith. And he saw in his realm, he was a godly man concerned for his people, he saw in his realm appalling ignorance of God's Word. He wanted a catechism that would instruct young and old, instruct them in the Reformed doctrines, not Roman Catholic, not Lutheran, not Anabaptist, but Reformed. One of the major issues of the day was the doctrine of the sacraments. In fact, at one of the weddings of his daughter, at the reception, they had a debate on the Lord's Supper. That was part of their wedding entertainment, which went on more than just a couple hours, but for some days. The Lord's Supper had been so misused and corrupted by the church in the Middle Ages that it was hardly recognizable any longer at the time of the Reformation. All the branches of the Reformation rejected the appalling perversions of Rome. They rejected the idea of transubstantiation, that the bread and wine became the body and blood of Christ. They rejected the notion that the priest was offering a sacrifice upon an altar. They rejected the worship of the bread and wine, and they rejected withholding the wine from the people. They objected to that. The people must also have the wine. Rome said no. So all the Protestants agreed on that. But then within the Protestant group, divisions came. And it came partly because of a radical group in the Reformation. They became known as, historically, as radicals or the Anabaptists. They began to teach something very different about the Lord's Supper. Namely, that the Lord's Supper really was not a sacrament, it was just a commemoration. It was just a memorial, just that we all remember what Jesus did. There's no grace conferred in it whatsoever. And those ideas began to spread. Only 5 or 6 years after Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg. That's 1517, of course. Luther reacted to this wrong teaching of the Anabaptist with his usual ferocity, but it had a negative effect on his theology. Whereas early on in the Reformation, he referred to the bread and wine as signs and symbols, seals, signs and seals, he began to insist over against the radicals who said, nah, the Lord's Supper is only a memorial. Christ isn't present any more than any other time. He began to insist the words of Jesus, this is my body, must be taken literally. You must believe that when you eat the bread, you are literally eating the body of Jesus Christ. In that piece of bread, and with it, and under it, under the form of that, is the bread of the body of Christ. And when you put it in your mouth, you're chewing on the body of Christ. And he was insistent on that. This is my body. Literally. Now that's partly also because he had such high regard for the word, and he saw Rome perverting the word, using figures of speech and so on. So he said, no, this is literal. You may not change it. This is the very body of Jesus Christ. So you have the Anabaptists, you have Luther, and now the Swiss Reformers step into the debate. Zwingli from Zurich held a different view. He disagreed with Luther on the words, "This is my body," and insisted those words must be interpreted as a figure of speech. He maintained that the Lord's Supper was a sacrament, all right. He didn't want to go as far as the Anabaptists, but he said it is, the main part of it is a memorial. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." It is also a celebration, the whole church coming together and celebrating the great atoning work of Jesus. And it's a confession of faith. We are all confessing our faith in Jesus and in His atoning work. And in this way, we are all united as one body. What he taught exactly is debated, but unfortunately for us, he died in his young 30s, and he never really developed his doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Calvin took a position somewhere between Zwingli and Luther. That's in the Heidelberg Catechism, so I'm not going to explain that now. So this all contributed to a fierce battle among the Protestants. And the question was, how is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? How is Christ's body eaten and his blood drunk? And that's the main topic of Lord's Day 29. You can tell that from the first question and answer, 78. Do then the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ? I'm going to face the question head on. That's the question of the day. In that day in particular, that was the question of the day. Do then the bread and wine become the very body of Christ? So it's taking direct aim at the Romish view that there is a transubstantiation, a change of substance, and that the bread actually becomes the body, the flesh of Jesus. And the wine actually becomes the red blood of Jesus. But what is written here applies much to Luther as well, who is saying that we actually have to eat, chew the body of Jesus Christ. And then in the next article, the next question and answer, why then, if it hasn't become the actual body and blood of Christ, why does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood? Now it will again address Rome's errors and Luther's errors in this regard. The catechism will follow the teaching of John Calvin. And this has become then the Reformed position on how is Christ present at the Lord's Supper? How do we eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus Christ? That's what this Lord's Day is about. And now a little more history. While the Protestants were fighting among themselves, Rome is also active. Rome has a problem. All the Protestants have rejected their view of their Mass, and people are still leaving the Romish church and going to the Protestant churches. So Rome, in order to stabilize their church and to solidify their doctrine, called a council, called the Council of Trent, that met on and off for 18 years. And the purpose of the council was to set forth the doctrine of Rome as clearly as it had ever been set forth to that point. And they did. When they came to the Lord's Supper, to what they call the Mass, the council reaffirmed with a vengeance the traditional doctrine of Rome, which had only been established for about 200 years, really, but they solidified that. And then they anathematized, and children, that means they said, you will go to hell if you don't believe it. If you don't believe that the bread has become the body of Jesus Christ, you will go to hell. If you don't believe that the wine has become the blood of Christ, you will go to hell. If you don't believe that we should worship the bread and the wine, you will go to hell. That's what they said over and over again. Well, now let's come back to the catechism. Because that word from Trent came out less than a year before the catechism was written. And it took a while for the decisions to come out. They didn't have email. But the catechism was first published in 1563. And in the first edition, question and answer 80 was not there. But then the decisions of Trent came, reaffirming all of the idolatry, all of the perversions of Rome about the Mass. And then Frederick, the ruler, and the theologian said, we're going to have an answer to that. We're going to have an answer to Rome's latest blast. And that's why question and answer 80 comes into the catechism. Quite a different answer from all the other answers in the catechism, which are generally not aggressive. This is very strong. So that's how question and answer 80 gets here. And we'll consider then Lord's Days 29 and question 80 under the theme, how Christ uses his Holy Supper. How Christ uses his Holy Supper. Notice in the first place, the spiritual feeding. Secondly, the personal forgiveness. And thirdly, the biblical emphasis. Over against a physical feeding, the catechism insists that there is a spiritual feeding. That's again, question 78. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism was not changed into blood and so on, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ. It's not changed into the body of Christ, though, agreeably to the nature and properties of a sacrament, it's called that. The elements are called that. So again, Rome and Luther said, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're chewing on the very body of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about that a little bit and see how that's impossible. In the first place, we have to address Luther's argument. This is my body, Jesus said. This is my body. This cannot be taken literally. It must be a figure of speech. Other times Jesus used figures of speech when he said, I am the door. Now Jesus was not a literal door. What he meant by that, the door is a picture of something about me that opens and closes, lets people in, lets people out. I'm the door. I am the good shepherd. So far as we know, Jesus never took care of sheep. But he said, I am the good shepherd, because that's a figure of speech. Look at the shepherd and see something about me. So when Jesus said, this is my body, he's not saying literally this is what my body is, but he's saying, look at this piece of bread. It tells you something about me. It's a figure of speech. In addition, still referring to the phrase, "This is my body," the sentence, "This is my body," when Jesus spoke those words, think about the situation. He was sitting around a table with his disciples, and he said, "This is my body. Take, eat." There wasn't one single disciple sitting at that table that thought, "Oh, we're chewing on the body of Christ." His body was sitting there. They were not eating his body. They were not drinking his blood. In addition to that, the words that Jesus used that night were not intended to be some kind of a formula that would change ordinary bread into flesh. Rome and the Lutherans say that that's true. That bread becomes something different. It changes through some words that Jesus gave them to speak. The Roman Catholic Church says something like, "This is truly his body." And they say, when the priest says that, that's when the change comes. The trouble is, Jesus didn't give anything like that. If you look at the gospel accounts, you'll find that he said different things. No, he didn't say different things. They record different parts of his speech. So Matthew and Mark say, "Take, eat, this is my body." But Luke has, "This is my body which is given for you." And Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, says, "This is what I received of the Lord. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." You see, there isn't a formula that Jesus gave. If it were so important that the bread had to be changed into something, he would have said, "Now this is what you say. These are the words that you need to say, and that will make the change from regular bread to actual body." Jesus gave nothing like that. We absolutely, totally reject the idea that Jesus' words, "This is my body," can be taken literally. That's not so. But that's not all that we have to say about their view. To think that Jesus' body is on the earth is to deny the ascension. Jesus is not on the earth. He left the earth. Both the accounts in Luke and the account in Acts are at great pains to emphasize that Jesus left the earth and went into the place, heaven. Heaven is a real locality. It's a place. And Jesus' body is therefore not any longer on this earth. The Lutheran doctrine then had to somehow change that and say that when Jesus ascended into heaven, his physical body took on the characteristics of the divine and it could become everywhere present. It's called the ubiquity of the human nature of Jesus. Luther invented that after he came under such pressure. Well, how in the world can Jesus' body be in Wittenberg and in Strasbourg? How can that be? He said, "Well, okay, this is how." And then he invented this. There isn't a shred of evidence in Scripture that that's true. In fact, the Scriptures go in the other direction and say, our bodies are like his body. It's human flesh. And someday, said Paul to the Philippians, our bodies will be made like unto his most glorious body. Does that mean that our bodies then will become everywhere present too? That's impossible. Jesus is no more with us physically. That's why he gave us the Lord's Supper. I am going away from you. I will not be with you any longer. He gives the Lord's Supper as a remembrance. So we reject the idea that this is my body can be taken literally. We point out that Jesus' body is in heaven. It's not here on the earth. And thirdly, what would be the point of eating the physical body of Jesus? What would that profit you? If you eat steak or an apple or some bread, that will affect your body physically. It will have some effect on your body, not a great effect, but it will do something for your body. But it has no effect on us whatsoever from a spiritual point of view. You are not stronger spiritually if you eat meat as opposed to hot dogs. That doesn't affect you spiritually at all. To partake of the body of Jesus Christ physically would have no benefit for you spiritually. Absolutely nothing. In addition to that, let me point out a couple of significant issues with Rome's particular teaching of transubstantiation. What I've said so far applies to Rome and to Luther, but now specifically on Rome's teaching of transubstantiation, they teach that the bread becomes literally the body of Jesus Christ. And yet, what they call the host then, that host has all the characteristics of bread. Looks and smells and tastes and has the physical effect of bread. And so the wine, though it supposedly becomes blood, it looks and smells and tastes and has all the effects of wine, not blood. This means that God creates a lie. God does not do that. He does not trick us. God has given us senses of sight and taste and smell. And He doesn't create something that will absolutely fool everyone, that will look and taste and smell exactly like bread, but it isn't really. It really isn't. It's something totally different. It is flesh. God does not work that way. Besides, their view of transubstantiation has a terrible effect on the whole culture of the church in that they now take the wine away from the people. And their justification is in this, that anytime you have a piece of flesh, some of the blood is still there. So if the bread becomes the flesh of Jesus, some of His blood is still there. That's good enough for you people. But the real reason is that they can then make a distinction between the lowly people and the priests. We get both elements. We have bread and wine. You people, you only get bread. That elevates the priesthood above the people. One could also point to the terrible idolatry and the perversions that arise out of it, but we'll save that for the third point when we look more closely at question and answer 80. Over against this then, a physical eating, over against all of that, we insist there is a real partaking of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, but it is a spiritual partaking. Question 79 gets at that. Why does Christ call it His blood and His body? Christ speaks thus not without good reason. He has good reason for doing that. Namely, not only thereby to teach us that as the bread and wine support this temporal life, so His crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed, to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are, and this is crucial, we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Spirit as we receive by the mouth of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him. The Lord's Supper is a genuine meal. And the main thing, this may sound odd, but think about it. The main importance in the supper is not what you and I are doing, but it's what God is doing, what Christ is doing through that supper, feeding us. The Lord's Supper is a gift from God. The Lord's Supper is a means by which He will give us grace. He's conferring grace through this Lord's Supper. Christ is being given to us. He is feeding us spiritually. We are very really partakers of Christ. As real as it is, as we explained last week, that when you eat food, it comes into the body and it actually becomes part of your body. Certain elements of that food will be used to develop, to grow in your body. As really as that is the case, so really is it that Christ is uniting Himself to us spiritually. He is uniting Himself to us, not physically, not connecting His body to my body and His body to your body, but spiritually He is uniting Himself to us. In the Lord's Supper, we receive the same that we receive from the preached word. Jesus talks about that in John chapter 6 with some amazing statements. In John chapter 6, for example, 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And the Jews heard that, and they strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They're very upset. Jesus didn't back down. He emphasized it. Verse 53, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." So you see, this is very important, that you eat His flesh, drink His blood. That's how He will be in us and we will be in Him. And then, of course, people get very upset. This isn't hard saying, who can hear it? And Jesus knows what's going on. He knows the stirring in the crowd. This is after Jesus had fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children with just a handful of food. And now they were coming to make Him king, but He says, no, you don't know what kind of a king I am. This is what is necessary here. You have to eat my flesh. You have to drink my blood. And as they're murmuring, Jesus explains, it's not a literal eating of His body. It's not drinking His blood. It is the Spirit, this is verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak, they are spirit. They are life." The words that I speak, that's how Christ is communicated to us. The preaching of the Word. And then, faith. Faith. Because He said earlier in the chapter, "I am the bread of life." This is verse 35. "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So it's by the word preached and by faith that we partake of Christ. That's his point. You must partake of Christ. You do it, first of all, through the preaching of the gospel and by faith embracing that. And Christ comes into you. And you in him. Spiritually, our body is not connected. But there is a connection. So that, first of all, Christ is feeding our souls as we are partaking of the bread and wine by faith in remembrance of him. He's feeding our souls. He's doing something else. He's giving us personal forgiveness. Because as we receive Christ, we receive all his benefits. All his benefits. And the first and primary benefit is the forgiveness of sins. Is that not the main concern of a child of God? His sin? A child of God, now not a wicked person, he doesn't care about his sin. A believer. My sin. My sin against God. My sin against the God who made me and upholds me minute by minute. My sin against a Father so gracious, so loving. My sin against a Savior who was willing to die in my place. My sin. That's my concern. When we sin, in your daily life, think about this. When a person sins against someone so close, a husband against his wife, a wife against her husband, children in the home sinning, terrible sin against another or against the parents, or a sin of two members who were very close in church and now there's sin, that changes the whole of their life together. Everything is changed. It creates an unbearable situation. It disrupts the life of friendship and of love. It makes things tense. It makes things almost impossible to carry on ordinary activities of life. Where there was love and laughter, now there is anger and bitterness and tension. The sin must be removed. It's the only way that the life of friendship can be restored. The Lord's Supper testifies to us your sin against God, your sin against each other has been pardoned. Question 80 specifically starts out that way. The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. Based squarely and solely on the cross, the one sacrifice of Jesus, over against Rome that says, no, you need multiple sacrifices in order to have your sins taken away. One is not enough. They say Christ Jesus in his cross earned grace, all the grace that you'll ever need. But that grace is given to the church, and the church now must dispense that grace to you using the Mass, which is a sacrifice of the bread, which has become the body of Christ, and therefore a sacrifice of the body of Christ. That's how grace will be given to you, through that body of Christ. This is related to the error of Rome, that the grace of God is given to the church, and the church becomes the reservoir of grace, which is then distributed to the people. That's not so. Grace comes to us from Christ through His Spirit, not through the church. But in addition, Rome's teaching is so very, very wrong that it's necessary for the atoning death of Jesus Christ, for the benefits to become ours only through another sacrifice. That's what they call the Mass, another sacrifice. That you don't get the benefits of Christ until another sacrifice is done. That's absolutely absurd. Either the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient and it saves, or it doesn't. If you need other sacrifices than Jesus, one sacrifice is not enough. It is foolishness to think, here is a sacrifice that saves, but we need to have another sacrifice to give you the benefits of the sacrifice. That's absolutely impossible. Christ offered Himself for the sins of His people once. It was a complete sacrifice. Nothing can be added to it. God pardons our sins on the basis of that atoning death. Our sins were put on Him. He paid for the sins. So Christ now uses the Lord's Supper to impress that reality upon you personally. I died for you, is what He's testifying to you in the Lord's Supper. That's the end of question 79. The end of 79 says, and that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for the sins to God. I died for your sins. I paid for them as really as if you had done it yourself. This is personal forgiveness. As the believer partakes of the bread and wine, Jesus testifies to the individual believer, your sins are paid for. You are forgiven. That's the biblical emphasis. That biblical emphasis will then chase away, will disperse, dispense with all of the perversions of the Lord's Supper. The Catechism goes into that in question 80. And first of all, it's the idolatry of Rome and everything that they have made the Mass to become. Unless you really study Roman Catholicism or were born into it, you do not understand that the whole system of doctrine, the whole hierarchy of Rome, rests upon their doctrine of the Mass and of transubstantiation. Why is the priest called a priest? You don't call me a priest. You call him a priest because he offers a sacrifice. What kind of a sacrifice does he offer? A bloodless sacrifice, the body of Jesus Christ. And that's what puts him up above you. And that's what starts the hierarchy going up. The people that are in the hierarchy are better than the people that are in the pew. And not only that, but says Rome, your entire salvation rests on the Mass, on transubstantiation, and the grace that comes to you from the Mass. Your sins are not forgiven without it. So what happened is, not only did the whole system of their doctrine and their hierarchy, that the church is the one that gives out the grace bit by bit, that's all resting on the Mass, but the Mass has become fantastic. I mean that in a bad way. The Mass can do anything. You can go and ask for a Mass to be said, and pay a little money is the better way, and they will say a Mass for your sins and for the sins of people who aren't with you, if you want it to be for your dad or your brother or your son or daughter. You can have a Mass said for the sins of people who are in purgatory, and it will supposedly reduce their time in purgatory. You can have a Mass said for somebody who's sick to make them better. You can have a Mass said if there's a drought, or if there's a flood, or if there's a war, to protect your child in the war. It has become something that you don't recognize. Jesus gave the Lord's Supper as a sign and seal of His atoning death on the cross and the forgiveness of sins. But for Rome, it's a panacea. It includes everything. Every wish you can get fulfilled in the Mass. Not only that, but it leads to gross idolatry. A good Catholic, when he comes into the church, bends the knee. Just a little quick bending of the knee. Why do they do that? They do that because in the front of their church is the altar. And if the little piece of bread there that has been changed into the body of Jesus Christ is there, they're worshiping that. They're bowing the knee to Jesus. That's what they're doing. And the host, as they call the bread, is then lifted up, and the people all get down on the little prayer benches that are in front of them. And the priest can take the cup and hold it up, and they all get down on their knees. And even you can take that host, that piece of bread, out in a parade and have the people bow the knee. We don't see that in America, but you go to the Philippines, they literally have parades where the priests are holding up a piece of bread and saying, "This is the body of Jesus Christ," and the crowd gets on their knees. They worship it. That's idolatry. They're worshiping a piece of bread. They're not worshiping God. Only God may be worshiped, never the creature. The Catechism is spot on when it says this is gross idolatry. To worship a creature rather than worshiping God. And do you see how the Mass, and this is what infuriated Calvin so much, you have taken all the attention away from Christ, all the attention away from the cross, and you brought it here to focus on a priest and what he's doing up there and how he's offering a sacrifice and how it will give you grace. And Christ is pushed farther and farther back until you can't even see Him. What is the priest doing? How is he conferring grace? That receives all the emphasis. Every bit of grace that the member of the Church of Rome supposedly receives is through the Mass. We reject that. Catechism rejects that explicitly. On the other hand, the Catechism rejects the Anabaptist and what's sometimes called Zwingliism, though again I say what he really taught is a bit difficult, but the idea that the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial, that is merely a time when the church comes together to remember what Jesus has done. We can have that idea. We can kind of think of it that way. It is a remembrance. It is a celebration. But Paul is explicit too in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? It is. We are partakers of that one bread. And now the picture is all eating out of one loaf, but it's pointing to the fact that we're all out of Christ, all united to Him. We must understand the Lord's Supper is more than a memorial. If we have that idea, then our idea of the Lord's Supper is very deficient. Then the gift that God is giving through the supper will not be consciously before us. And all the emphasis will be on, oh, I got to eat bread today. I got to drink wine today. And that makes me think of Jesus, and it makes me think of the cross, and I believe in Him, and then that's it. We insist that Christ is present and partaken of spiritually. Eating and drinking is more than merely believing in Jesus. That's essential. If you don't believe in Jesus, you get absolutely nothing but a condemnation. So believing in Jesus is important, but eating and drinking is not merely believing in Jesus. Eating is what you do by faith. Faith is necessary, but it is by faith that we partake of Jesus. Now we're talking about something so mysterious that the church has even called it that. The mystical bond, the mystical union that connects you, every believer, to Jesus. Faith is not that mystical union. It is by faith that we are connected to Jesus Christ. But being connected to Him, something more happens. We become an actual partaker of Christ. And that's what happens in the Lord's Supper. It's already there. That connection to Jesus Christ is already there. We are already partaking of Him by faith as we hear the Word preached Sunday after Sunday. But the Lord's Supper, if I may put it that way, is directly feeding you. It's causing you to see, I am partaking of Christ. I am partaking of Him. And that sacrament is sealing it to us and is confirming that to us. You are a partaker of Christ. So we take the position of the Lord's Supper, rejecting the idolatry and the superstition of Rome, rejecting the position of Luther, reject a physical eating, but insisting we are partaking. We really are. Our souls are being fed unto everlasting life. We have personal forgiveness because we are partaking of Christ, all His benefits when we partake of Him, and we are being grafted more and more into Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the glorious union that we have with Jesus and how He continues to feed and nourish our souls and to give us Himself. And as we have Him, we have everything. Lord, instruct us, encourage us, and give to us evermore this heavenly bread. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing Psalter number 106. 106. Stanza 5 says, I am a stranger here, dependent on thy grace, a pilgrim as my fathers were, with no abiding place. And I sing that because that's what we are in this life, and the Lord's Supper is our spiritual meal, which someday we will eat in heaven at the marriage feast. So stanzas 1 and 3 through 5, 1 and 3 through 5 of 106. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.